So every day I read a little bit from David Murray's book, The Christian Ministry. And in the section that I read this morning, it says, David says, the average person complains 15 to 30 times per day, with a ratio of 1 to 6 in terms of encouragement to criticism. So I don't know where David got those statistics, but sounds about right to me. And so I thought we should get off to a good start today on the right foot and express our thanks to God for the week that we've enjoyed. I'm going to say a couple of things and then we can respond. The first thing is that we are very thankful to everybody for all the work that they did. There's so much that goes on, classes and so on and so forth, and we're thankful for all of that. But first of all, in particular, we're thankful to those who have spoken, to the men who have ministered here, to these men, but also Steve West and Michael Haken, and for their ministry. And gentlemen, we have been enriched and stirred and blessed by your ministry. And I missed a couple of sessions, but I asked around, and people said it was tremendous. So we want to thank all of you. We especially want to thank Jeff for having ministered 5 times. And again, brother, our souls have been stirred by what we've heard, and we're very thankful to you and to the brothers for the ministry that they have blessed us with this week. That's the first thing. The second thing is that we want to thank Harry and Trudy. The work that they do is, at the best of times, a bit of a thankless task. It's a tough job. But this week has been particularly difficult, as we all understand. And they've carried through the work with grace and patience. And so for that, we're very thankful. Now, applause is a bit of a insipid way to thank them and the men. But Harry's not a hugger, so you can't do that. So we're going to express our thanks to Harry and Trudy and to the men with a round of applause, thanking God for their faith. So
there is a good biblical way expressing our appreciation, and that is in saying amen.
Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah.
So I think applause is coming in. Isn't it in odd things now, after I'm wondering if I preach a good sermon one day, they'll all applaud me. And I'd much rather they say amen.
Shall we say that? Amen. Amen. Amen, brother. Thank you. Well, there are some general questions. And let's start with this. How did sin enter a sinless world? We'll wait for volunteers, but just for about 7 seconds, and then I'll pick on somebody. So we focused on the end, but the first question is about the beginning and how sin entered a sinless world. The second part of the question is, if we sin in heaven, will we be kicked out and go to hell? Well, we'll tackle the first. I don't see any movements of the microphone.
Well, then, let me fools rush in. It's an extraordinary question, isn't it? Here's an absolutely sinless world, and here's a man made in the image of God, and delighting in God, and God delighting in him, and Satan appears, And then we're told that there was rebellion in heaven, and in that state of perfect bliss, then that these creatures rebelled, and that man and woman, in 3 minutes, 4 minutes conversation with the serpent, they defied God and allied themselves with the serpent. Now, there is a mystery here concerning ourselves. We are indwelt by God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit indwell us. And yet, we seem to take it for granted that, of course, we sin. How is it possible for us to sin? And we never seem to consider that. The awfulness of the man in the Corinthian congregation who went to a brothel and joined the members of Christ to a harlot. And the shock of that and the horror of it, you know, doesn't get home to us. How is it possible that we who are filled with God should sin in that way? So the mystery of how it is possible is not simply related to origins, but contemporary reality. We know that it is so, and we are to seek for the shame and the sadness and the dishonor it gives to God, and that those things should help us in our battle with remaining sin and with the world and with the devil, and that we cry to God that we would better react with all the knowledge that we have than even Adam reacted at the beginning.
Thank you, brother. Additions? Anything to add to this?
I'm not sure how much this will answer, but it must have been about 45 years ago, I read Thomas Boston's Fourfold State of Man, and that was a very, very helpful book for me, and it dealt with man in his innocence, man in his fall, man in regeneration, and then man in the glorified state. And to answer the second question, we don't have to be worrying about being kicked out of heaven, because we will be incapable of sinning, and we will be glorified, perfect. When we see him, we will be like him. So anyways, that book, I think it's still in print, is helpful. At least for me, it was a very, very helpful book. But I still think, as alluded to, there's a real mystery at the beginning of all of this, and I assume one day it'll be cleared up.
You look like you're going to say something, Hassan. So the mystery is probably the key word. Okay. All right. Don, since you just spoke, can you answer something for Michael?
Michael Haken.
Michael Haken, yeah.
I doubt it.
No, just because Michael was talking about Margaret Baxter and marriage, and so the question came up, what are a few keys to a long and happy marriage?
Well,
by the way, how long have you been married?
42 blissful years.
Wow.
And a few months. Whatever June is. So. Well, I don't think there's a lot of mystery about that. I think, you know, that I know in my marriage counseling and premarital, that triangles thing of, you're down here, your wife's here, and the Lord's here. If you try to come towards each other, it probably won't work. But if you're both moving towards Christ, you cannot help but get closer together. And I think it's very, very vital that the key to a good marriage is a good relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And seeing your sin and seeing the grace that you've been shown. And therefore, because as wonderful as your wife or husband is, there's still a sinner in progress. And of course, nobody knows how sinful I am more than my wife. And so I think that's very crucial. I think to have a good sense of humor, to enjoy each other, to not take yourself too seriously in one sense. I think to be a real servant, to keep the priority of your wife or your husband before your children, before your grandchildren, even, might I say, before the ministry. And because in the ministry, your ministry is built out of the foundation of a good marriage and a good family. There's nothing there about theological degrees and things like that, but what kind of a husband am I and what kind of a father am I? So I think those basic things and...
That's very helpful. Thank you, brother. Anyone want to add to that? Jeff, how long have you been married?
Oh, 51 years.
Wow.
51 years!
That's a good answer.
Microphone. Anything else? Hassan, how long have you been married? Just that?
Just over 5 years now. Yeah.
So come on. What's the
secret? Yeah, I got nothing to add.
What's the secret to keeping a father-in-law happy? All right.
Treat his daughter well.
There you go. Absolutely.
He does.
Yeah. Another general question that came in. Do those in hell stop sinning when they die? And then the same person asked a related question, but we'll get to that in a moment. So let's have someone jump in.
I find it hard to see how, like, if part of what's happening in the new creation is that, like, this is the final end to any kind of rebellion against God, and like what's happening, like I can't even remember where the picture comes from, but this idea of hell is this place where all of these rebels kind of hang out and party, and like that's where they actually want to be. I don't think that's a biblical picture of what's actually going to be the case. So I think not only in terms of what's going on in the new creation, will there be no sin, no rebellion. It seems like the whole idea of hell and eternal judgment is that like this is the like a cease and desist of sin at this point.
Okay. Anyone want to
Could I just in some of the reading I was doing for my topic, I came across a bit of the debate on that point. Mm-hmm. And it seemed like from what I read that the question is not directly answered. What you're doing is you're guessing from other principles. And if your principle is, well, sin has to be eradicated, then the answer is no, sin doesn't go on in hell. But a tentative dissenting voice to that was Don Carson. In his view, the rebellion does go on, and he interacts a little bit. I think Henri Brochet disagreed with that position. He interacts a little bit. And I read a couple of things by Carson, and I can't remember which source it was. But he thought, and a couple of the passages in Revelation, he thought implied that in terms of the attitude of rebellion against God and hatred against God, because if eternal life is knowing God and so on, then hell is the opposite of that. So they continue not to know God and continue not to want to know God and resent God's authority and so on. And in that sense, it was one of his arguments for the eternity of the torment, was that there was this ongoing anger against God.
The continual earning of wrath.
Yeah, yeah. And so seeing the discussion, I have no opinion. But that's what Carson said.
I think Stephen has the verse. Microphone, yeah.
Yeah. In Matthew 12:35, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. A bad tree can't bring forth good fruit, and a good tree can't bring forth evil fruit. There's no regeneration in hell, and unless the heart is changed, there can't be good fruit. So, again, that's building on an assumption, in a sense, but I think the assumption is quite valid that in heaven we will be made perfect, but in hell they will still have unregenerate hearts.
Okay. What do you think about Revelation 22:11? He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be unrighteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Does that fit into that? Or you look skeptical, Stephen.
I'm in Revelation 1 right now in our study, so you've got through that text.
Okay.
I think that there's no sanctifying energy in death. That as the tree falls, so it lies. I say to people who are concerned that their loved ones, they're not sure how they died, and they were unbelievers. And I say to them, if one person should go to hell crying to God that he might go to heaven, I would go to hell with that person. It's inconceivable that there would be someone whose life has been lived rejecting the mercy of God should at death change and cry to God now for mercy. Because, as you said, his heart is set, and he who remains obdurate and resistant in death is just the same. The natural man is at enmity against God in life, and he is at enmity against God in death forever and ever. Hell has no longings for God.
I guess the way I was thinking about it was just, I guess, would be more related to the second part of the first question, this idea of like the new creation somehow going south like the first one did. I guess that's more the way I was thinking of it.
Right.
And this idea of like what you see pictured is this city where like the gates are always open, nothing unclean or detestable ever enters into it. That kind of idea of when I was thinking about rebellion against God.
So God,
but yeah, these statements are very helpful.
And, yeah, and you're emphasizing that God's victory is complete.
Right.
Absolutely. Okay.
One more thought. Recently I was meditating on the parable in Matthew 13 about the wheat and the tares. And part of the resolution of the tares being with the wheat, the weeds being with the wheat, was they're left there, but at the day the harvest they are removed, and then the righteous will shine forth in the kingdom of the Father. And so the beauty of the kingdom of heaven, the new heavens and new earth, in a sense hell is not part of that new heavens and new earth.
Right.
It has been purged. They have been removed.
Right.
And it is absolutely perfect because that's the place where the kingdom of God is shining.
Right.
And the sons of the kingdom are shining.
Okay. Hassan, somebody asked if there will be animals in heaven.
Couple things kind of inform the way I think on this. Like, one, thinking of the original creation, pre-fall, like, there's animals, and then you got the passages in Isaiah talking about, how's it go, the
lion, whatever,
is that, like, literal imagery or just a picture of, like, the kind of peace that will exist? I'm not sure. So, I don't know that there's a whole lot that we can go on to say definitively, like, there's going to be animals, but just purely speculation. I would think it's possible, given what you see in the original creation pre-sin entering into the world.
All right. Thank you. Any comments?
I hope there's Bruins. Which are Bears.
Will this chipmunk...
Oh, yeah. Well, he's heard enough sermons. The second part of that question that we talked about before that I didn't actually get to was this. Regarding believers, if we are saved in this life, but our salvation isn't complete until Christ returns and we're resurrected, why do we stop sinning when we die? Do you want me to repeat that? I think it was a comment on a message that I missed. Let me repeat it. Regarding believers, if we're saved in this life, but our salvation isn't complete until Christ returns and we're resurrected, then why do we stop sinning when we die? You were about to answer, Don.
Well, in a sense, the end part of our salvation will be a twofold thing. Obviously, our spirits will go to be with Christ, as we've learned, and when we see Him, we will be like Him. And then, depending when we die, ultimately the resurrection will, in a sense, remarry a perfect glorified spirit to a perfectly glorified body. I guess that's how I would see it. And I guess the primary vehicle of me sinning is my spirit. My hands, my feet, my eyes are instruments of that. But the real sinning part of me is my spirit part. And,
in the presence of Christ.
Yeah. So.
Any other comments?
Well, we've got this problem of remaining sin. When God justifies us, He doesn't remove sin entirely, but He gives us a new Lord, a new power over it, so that we have a new master. And we serve Him, but we serve Him in the context of conflict with the devil and with the world, but is particularly with what is called the flesh, or another law in my members, remaining sin, the conflict of Romans 7, that we have to live with on our dying beds. We'll be still struggling with it. There'll be doubts and fiery darts. There'll be the struggle right until then. But to then to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. And then the promise is, when we see Him, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. The desire to sin, the presence of this powerful remaining sin will be removed from us And so we will have no want, no. We will have that perfect hatred of sin forever and ever that God has. We will be as unlikely to sin as God is to sin when we are with the Savior.
And with all that, too, again, there will be no tempter in heaven. There will be no world in that sense in heaven. Heaven will be more perfect even than the Garden of Eden. So,
the presence of God, the immediate presence of God seems to be the key factor in what you're saying.
Yeah.
Okay. Stephen?
It's not necessary for God to first perfect our spirits and then later on finish the job with our bodies. Mm-hmm. Because if Jesus comes today, he'll do it all at once. So that will be the full sanctification of
right.
every believer
right.
who's alive.
Okay. Stephen, let's stick with you and ask last this. This is my favorite question form.
Did you want to answer?
No. It's my favorite.
Is Stephen your favorite speaker?
Michael Haken. No. It's a sort of a conglomeration of questions. Okay, so let's get into it. Where did Lazarus go when he died the first time? Would he have been able to tell others? Would he have remembered? Would he have stopped sinning when he died and then started sinning when he was resurrected, and then stopped sinning when he died the second time? Thought that was brilliant.
The secret things belong to God.
I kind of suspected.
I have often wondered, though,
yeah.
how difficult it might have been for Lazarus to come back from the dead.
Mm.
Everybody else was so happy.
Right.
But absent from the body is present with the Lord. Whether his spirit immediately was in the Lord's presence and the Lord told him to come back and spend a little more time. He had need of him here on earth. And then he rejoined the Lord after he died. I don't know.
I think it's the right answer, isn't it?
I don't know.
But we often comfort ourselves with the fact that those who die in the Lord would not want to be back here.
Mm-hmm.
And,
mm-hmm.
So, yeah, it's...
Yeah, I mean, I don't know. Are there individual parts to that question that are answerable? I'm not sure.
I don't know. Then the addendum to it is same question regarding the people in Matthew 27. So, you know,
yeah.
Those who were raised.
Mystery so, all.
Mystery. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
All right. Where shall we go? Jeff. So the question is, you said that God never does an unloving thing.
Mm-hmm.
So, where is God's love in his eternal judgments?
Mm-hmm.
Is it a love for his justice?
Yeah, that's such a lovely, profound question.
Mm.
I've done something artificial I've divided the perfections of God into different segments and looked at them, and inevitably we do that. But God is one, and God then, there is no clash between the different attributes and characteristics of God. He is not at war with himself in anything he does, and all he does with all his being, so that his justice is a loving justice, his judgments are, he will bring every fact into consideration. There will be no miscarriage of justice whatsoever. He will be scrupulously fair in in the judgments he allocates to everyone. No one will have any cause to be resentful or bitter that they were not treated as they should have been treated, that they were let down by an advocate, that the judge was biased. There will be absolutely nothing. The judgment then will be suffused with wisdom and love and mercy. The judge of all the earth will certainly do right in that great day. So for us, of course, the judge, well, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, but our great peace is that the judge who is going to judge us is the Saviour, who took away all our guilt and shame. And judgment for the believer is a judgment of vindication. We were mocked and despised and misunderstood and were poor Christians. But in the great day, then, God will put everything to right.
It is dangerous to divide the attributes up, isn't it?
It's inevitable.
It's inevitable, but it's you've got to be very careful.
Anything to add to that, brothers?
Could I just add a thought on the very last point that he was making in terms of the vindication of believers? There's a huge line of teaching, especially in the Old Testament passages on judgment, that the judgment is God's intense love for his people being manifested. And if you think instead, like, we tend to think of the suffering of the wicked for obvious reasons, but we need to think what the wickedness did to this creation, to God's people, the oppression. You know, all those things that horrify you when you're watching the evening news is the result of that very wickedness and sin. And so the dealing with that is definitively love, because God won't let it go. It would be so incredibly unloving if God, you know, in the grandfatherly way, passed a cookie to the wicked and said, there, no big deal. It is a big deal, and his people hurt tremendously, and ultimately that wickedness is everything that was directed against Christ, and he will not allow his son to be treated like that. So it's intensely loving to his son, it's intensely loving to his people, and intensely loving to the creation that he made, because wickedness has damaged it all.
And hence the praise that you read about in Revelation 21.
Yeah, exactly.
But still, that's tough, though, isn't it? And that's, when you think about hell, I mean, you're right, but it's tough.
What I was trying to get at in my presentation is that I have to not just learn the facts about judgment, but the context of judgment. In other words, why is judgment talked about in the Bible?
Right.
When you read those passages, what is it getting at? And an incredible array of those passages are designed for comfort, precisely because it's the display of the love of God for his people. Precisely because, like, he doesn't let Babylon continue to smash them.
Right.
He smashes Babylon because he loves his people, and he's going to restore them.
Thank you, gentlemen. Brad, stay with you.
If we dare speak, that's what happens.
You've caught on. I should say, though, it's wonderful to have you here speaking and have you on the panel, because as most people here know, not so long ago we thought you had been lost to us.
Yes.
So it's wonderful. So, with that?
Yeah, I'm still getting the question.
So, yeah, the question. Can you speak to how judgment will impact believers? Will we be judged on our lives? And how does that impact eternity?
No.
Sorry?
No.
Oh, you don't want to speak to it?
Well, you actually asked me, can I? that wasn't the answer.
No, that's not the one we're looking for.
To be really honest, I didn't pursue that an awful lot in my thinking about this. But clearly, like, the we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the whole theme of rewards fits into that somehow. There's arguments for degrees of punishment and, you know, degrees of reward and blessing. Okay. The bedrock principles, John 5:24, you know, pass from death unto life, shall not come into condemnation, Romans 8:1, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're thinking about judgment in that ultimate impact, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ and so on. So the bedrock principle that we know is that we are reconciled to God through Christ. He bears the full weight of hell and the torment that belongs to us as sinners. He bore it on Calvary. But answering to God and accountability is one of the key things unbelievers deny, and it's one of the key things believers acknowledge. God is God, and we answer to Him, He will deal justly with that. And the promise of rewards is a very real promise that is designed for our encouragement and motivation. What that looks like in the end, I don't know. But those would be the areas of impact that I think are obviously there. That can lead, of course, to a whole number of questions about the details that I don't know the answer to.
We don't often think about rewards, though, probably, do we?
No, I think part of the reason we don't think about them is because we don't exactly know how they work. Like, there's a lot of questions around that, and we're rightly scared about anything that smacks of salvation by works, and so probably we're guilty of running from it a little bit because we don't want to imply the wrong thing by saying that. But it is, it is a line of biblical teaching, and it's, and I'm supposed to be encouraged by it. So it is to play some role in my thinking.
Okay. Stephen? You have that? You have your Bible open there?
I'm just thinking as we talk.
Okay.
It's more than I can say.
Anyone else have something to say about this?
It's interesting when there was this great clash between Whitfield and Wesley, and Whitfield so restrained. And when he was asked one day, did he expect to see Wesley in heaven, he said, oh, Wesley will be so near the throne, he will be there. You know, I may catch a glimpse of him there, so near to the glory of God. And I think all of us feel, as long as we're there, you know, I take a little back seat somewhere in the corner, and just to be with my dear Savior, that would be glory for me. I think that's probably the spirit that we do face, but we do recognize that there will be some who will be worthy of extraordinary honor by the church, that we will consider it to be such a privilege to be where Stephen was and is now, and to be with Paul and all the great army of martyrs, and that they should be honored forever for laying down their lives, praying for those that hung and drew and quartered them. What a privilege to be with them forever.
I was going to say on this side of heaven, part of our difficulty is that, I think Paul says it, that I really don't judge myself. And, you know, somebody may have thought you preached a good sermon, but you're much more aware of your sin, you're much more aware of so many things in your life. Even, I think Matthew 25 when the Lord's going to bless them, they're kind of, well, what are you talking about?
Right.
And he's mentioning all these things. A couple of years ago, a lady came up to me and said, I want to thank you for visiting my husband in the hospital. And to this day, I can't remember visiting him. And I'm sure I did. But so I think there's going to be an element that all the cups of cold water will be greatly rewarded, and our great Royal Georges probably won't be as great as we thought they were. And so I think, again, living down here, we're so fuzzy that it's hard to evaluate things. And part of it, too, is, I mean, to be brutally honest, in my life, I've had very little persecution from unsaved people. The bigger trials have been in the church, and that's what I will find fascinating. You know, how's all that going to work out? You know, and but
well, we look forward to it.
Which, with Wesley and Whitfield, where, I mean, of course, he had lots of persecution too, but his greatest heartache probably was Wesley, and yet.
Thank you. Since Stephen's been thinking, let me ask you a question, brother. Matthew 25, 31 and following indicates that the destiny of each soul is determined after judgment that occurs after Christ returns. So, how can souls be assigned to heaven and hell in the intermediate state before that judgment has occurred?
In the question, does it say that they, Matthew 25 determines?
Indicates that the destiny of each soul is determined after judgment, which occurs at the return of Christ.
And I would say that the destiny is not determined at the day of judgment. We are already condemned in this life. In John 3, if we don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we die in unbelief, we already possess eternal life if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in this life. The day of judgment reveals and displays whether or not we have truly believed in Christ as Savior. And probably as I'm sorry that I wasn't able to be at the message that Brad brought, but the judgment, was it judgment? Right? The judgment is according to works in the sense that it reveals whether or not we have had faith. And in Matthew 25, the evidence of faith is what is being looked at throughout that passage. As far as the intermediate state, though, we enter into it either believing on Christ as Savior or rejecting him and continuing in our sin. And so there's no change between the two. It's already determined in a sense by what has happened in this life. And for believers, even in the passage he says, prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. So the Lord himself long ago has prepared us for that.
Is that judgment day then more of the nature of a passing of a sentence?
Yes,
something more like that.
In terms of a declaration of God's justice and of God's mercy, the whole world will see the manifestation of the sons of God, who are his and who are not, and he will be glorified in both. But it will be made clear. The rewards and punishments, the degree of that will be made evident at that time. But obviously the rich man and Lazarus, they have already entered into either comfort or torment prior to that time. So there's nothing that happens in the intermediate state that changes things between when you die and the day of judgment comes. Because we are judged according to what we've done in the body. And in the intermediate state, we're not doing anything in the body. We are spirits. We are souls. So up until we die, that's the period for which we are being judged. So the intermediate state doesn't change that at all.
Okay. Thank you, brother.
you have something to add?
I would think, too, that there's a final judgment. For example, to pick two people from the 19th century, Karl Marx and Charles Spurgeon, in a sense, Spurgeon is still, if I can talk that way, accumulating blessing through his writings and things. Karl Marx is accumulating judgment through his, say, influence of his books in Soviet Russia, China, so on. So, in a way, the ultimate impact of my life will not be known until history is over. My great-great-grandson might be a powerful preacher. Those kind of things, too.
I see. Right. So, right. Okay. I get that. Okay. Brad. If God judges sinners on earth, Sodom and Gomorrah, so forth, why does he need to judge them later?
Because they're guilty?
Okay.
Can I just make just kind of a really general comment here?
Sure.
Like two or three of the questions, and I have a really short memory. I always did, and since that illness you talked about, it's not getting better. So I'm not sure I can remember which questions they were, but a lot of the questions are being framed as an either-or thing. In other words, if I have a passage that says, like Matthew 25, God judges when Christ comes back again, then I'm assuming nothing else, like the other things Stephen was talking about, like these things happen too, and the absent from the body present with the Lord. Like we need to adopt a little bit more whole Bible perspective here. And in saying that, I have now forgotten the question. What was...
Even this is a ministry task.
Okay, yeah, right, Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah,
thing, yeah.
So why...
Like, because a judgment fell then, does that necessarily invalidate everything else the Bible says about judgment to come and everything else? That's kind of the point I'm getting at. The Bible is an intensely practical book, and we can get into all of these, like the questions about the minutia and how all of these things fit together, and I want a carefully structured order of how things happen. But I also read, God is angry with the wicked every day, and he will express wrath in the present. I mentioned in my paper Romans 1 and Romans 2, right? In Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's going on right now. In Romans 2, there is a day of the revelation of the wrath and righteous judgment of God. Are those contradictory? Like, if the wrath of God is being revealed right now in all of these things, does that mean there can't be a day when the wrath of God is revealed? They're both true, right? God is angry with sinners, and he is expressing that anger in a variety of ways now. And there will come a day when all of the treasured wrath of God is poured out justly, always justly, exactly what should be, and it will be poured out in that day. It's going to be easier for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day than it was for some others who rejected the ministry of Christ, but it will be meted out exactly as it ought to be. It's not an either-or proposition, and it's not a carefully mapped out, okay, this judgment falls now, you know, this judgment falls then, you know, because final judgment isn't until final judgment, then that means nothing happens when I die. It doesn't fit. You know, figure out from the passages in question what the Bible's trying to get at. What am I supposed to learn from this? And apply it as the Bible applies it, and we'll be okay.
That's very helpful. Hassan. But we're going to have to move into warp speed here. So you spoke on the new heaven, new earth. Can you recommend a book to us about heaven, about that, you know?
Yeah, a more technical one, I guess, would be G.K. Beale's The Temple and the Church's Mission. He's got a smaller version of it. I forget what it's called. If you probably... tracked it down on Amazon or something, you could probably find it, but G.K. Beale, The Temple and the Church's Mission, and he's just, yeah, it's kind of technical, but he's advancing this whole idea that essentially what you see happening in Eden is then, picked up in the temple, and eventually this whole idea of God's presence filling the entire earth, that's where all of human history is headed. So it's a bit involved, but I can't think of the name of it though.
How about the author?
It's by the same guy, but it's a condensed, more accessible version of the same thing.
Okay. All right, thank you. Yeah. And then we'll close with Jeff with two questions. First, can you recommend a book on the attributes of God that you would urge upon us?
There's a huge book by Charnock on the attributes of God, about 1,000 pages, and there's a man in Kentucky, and he's just abbreviated it, and he's brought out a lovely, had it printed locally, and I met him at a founders conference last year, and I enjoyed that, and he's adding to it and developing it, and one day all of us will see it. But the mother is Charnock's Attributes of God. I like Pink very much, and appreciated that, and I found some of the systematics not so helpful. The new Bavinck, I thought, because those early sections of his on the knowledge of God had been reprinted, and now you've got the whole four volumes. Frame, yes, but again, for preparation for one of the attributes, it wasn't sufficient. But increasingly, a number of books have come and are appearing. Books on every, aren't there so many books? I said to Joel Beakey, there must be one a day. No, he said, two a day. 700 plus books appear each year, which children's books, women's books, commentaries, church history, books that you would love to have on your shelves. And here we are, we can't keep up with the free stuff. And we've got all this extra material that's coming in. My material, the 20 studies I did on the perfections of God, that's there, free on the web. And you just go to Jeff Thomas Sermons or Aberystwyth Alfred Place Baptist Church, and you can, profit from some of them.
It's very true that we have an embarrassment of riches today. And when you were starting out, brother, it was a paucity of material, wasn't
there? It was,
But we're so thankful then for what God has done in our day. We're thankful for the wealth that we enjoy.
Yeah.
Last question is this. If you had to preach a sermon and you knew it was going to be your last sermon, what would you preach on?
What a fascinating question. Yes. When Wesley was asked what would he do on his last day on earth, he said to them, he would do his duties as any day. He would just carry on with the work that God had allocated to him for that day. And when Luther was asked what he would do on his last day, he would plant an acorn, he said. And we think of the future, don't we? I would deal with the passage that I'd been preparing, and I would, the thing that the Lord had laid on my heart, and I wouldn't fear speaking on judgment. It's been a rather biased time of questions here because of the nature of the morning messages. And I don't want you to be too discouraged at that. The Lord Jesus spoke most on hell and judgment to his people to strengthen their battle with the world and remaining sin, that the reality that this is a moral universe and what you sow you're also going to reap, and that we must be judged by God to give us some mettle and some determination to fight a better fight than we fought so far. But it's the love of Christ that constrains us, doesn't it? That which helps our children most is a consistency and a warmth and a deep affection and a patience and a forgiveness for them, to show them the reality that we are forgiven sinners. And so I assume my last message will be about the extraordinary thing that God has been pleased to use me. And when I have lived in a sub-Christian way and done the most awful things as a Christian, he has been pleased still to use me. And so not to despair, but to trust in the love and mercy of God, and that the Savior has dealt with the sins of the minister, his hypocrisy, the clever ways he has of hinting that he has much more knowledge than he really has, and how wonderful the grace of God is to us, and that we need not be ashamed in the great day, just as long as we are in Christ, just to be in him. And that's what I would have to be urging them. Are you saved?
With those words ringing in our ears, we'll be going back to our places of service, trusting in the Lord to use us to extend his kingdom. With thanks to our brothers, let's stand to sing the doxology, and we will be dismissed with that. Someone begin.